In preparation for Adam's teaching, I'll be reading from Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1, it'll be verses 1 through 17. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and lay down and was asleep. And so the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And then one said to another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may... know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then he said to them, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What country, or what is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to them, What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he told them. Then he said to them, "What shall we do that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous, and he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed harder to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not us on innocent blood for you. O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights.
Clock here says noon, so I'll just go ahead and offer the invitation. I want to thank Jonathan for reading that this morning, being willing to read that for me. Jonah is going to be the focus of my lesson this morning, and in particular, I'd like to talk about selfishness this morning. And I need to offer a disclaimer, because this isn't something that the elders came to me and decided you all needed to hear about. And it's not something that I looked at all you and decided that you needed to hear about. It's something that I think this is a topic for our times, and a topic specifically for my generation. Selfishness is something that I think we see expanding more and more. It's becoming more and more prevalent in our society, and instead of taking that on and being changed by the world, you all as a group have really set yourself apart. I look out on this group and I see a really unselfish group of people. I see people that are willing to sacrifice their wants and their needs for the greater good of the congregation, for the greater good of their family, to take care of their parents, to make sacrifices for their country. We have people here that have taken in children And I think that's really a testament to you all. But I do think selfishness is something we're going to have to deal with. It's something that as my generation comes of age, and which I can't even really say I'm coming of age anymore, but my generation goes a lot further back than just my age group. But as my generation starts to take over, we're going to become more and more selfish, I'm afraid. In 2013, the American Psychiatric Association considered removing narcissistic personality disorder from their list of official diagnoses. Their reasoning was that essentially narcissism is a normal personality trait, and it's difficult to diagnose something as a disorder when it is so widely accepted by society as normal. Our society has become self-obsessed. We read Self magazine. We obsess over self-worth, self-esteem, self-realization, self-actualization, and self-optimization. Did you know that developing a sense of self is an accomplishment? You start by thinking about yourself. In a survey that I found, and I want to point out that this was not a scientific survey. It wasn't it wasn't something that that would equal polling numbers for presidential hopefuls or anything like that. This was a fairly informal survey, but it was still striking, the results, I thought. A recent survey, some people admitted to spending as much as 5.5 hours a week preparing for and taking selfies. The first camera phone was sold in Japan in the year 2000. Now it's rare to find a phone without a camera on board, with many having two, one for taking pictures of other people and one for taking pictures of yourself. Just so nobody thinks that I'm decrying selfies or condemning anyone who would take selfies, I actually considered turning around and taking a selfie of myself, and I'm not that bold this morning. So, but don't think that that's my thrust this morning at all. But selfies have become a part of our daily lives so much that they're even contributing to our deaths. There's a Wikipedia page that is devoted to a list of documented selfie-related deaths. Just the other, it's been a few weeks ago now, but I was driving straight, and in the oncoming lane, there was a young lady that was waiting to make a left-hand turn in front of me, and she took time to take a selfie while she was waiting. It scared me to death. While self-obsession may seem like it's on the rise, selfishness is nothing new. Today I'd like to look at Jonah and examine his attitudes and actions in the book of Jonah and see what we can glean from them. The book of Jonah is an interesting one, containing one of the more memorable and exciting accounts of miraculous events in the Bible. I think the story of Jonah is often one of the first that we learn, but we don't get past the extraordinary nature of chapter 1, verse 17 to learn some of the important lessons that this account of Jonah contains. Based on some of the information that we have in this book, I think it's safe to say that Jonah himself wrote it. If that's truly the case, similar to what Moses does for us in the books that he wrote, Jonah does us a favor by readily highlighting his faults, so that we can learn from them. As we look at the idea of selfishness in the book of Jonah, I think we can readily apply the lessons we learn to our own lives. As soon as Jonah hears from God in chapter 1, he runs the opposite direction. We have evidence elsewhere in the Old Testament that Jonah had done other work as a prophet during the time of the second Jeroboam, but we cannot be certain as to if it was before or after he was sent to prophesy to Nineveh. It's possible that Jonah was new to being a messenger of for God, and as such ran out of fear. Based on what we see throughout the book, I'd say it's more likely that he simply did not want to go and preach at Nineveh. Here we first encounter Jonah's selfishness. He was unwilling to set aside his own desires to perform God's will. How often do we find ourselves in willful disobedience to God's will because we would rather just do what we want to do? We like to think of our that our disobedience isn't as bad as Jonah's, don't we? Let's look at Saul's disobedience in 1 Samuel chapters 13 and 15. In chapter 13, Saul was supposed to wait 7 days for Samuel to come and make a sacrifice. But seeing that his army was being scattered by the Philistines, seeing that his army was being scattered and that the Philistines were threatening, Saul was fearful and went ahead and made the sacrifice without Samuel. As punishment, God removed the kingdom from Saul's family. In chapter 15, Saul was supposed to utterly destroy the Amalekites for ambushing Israel on their way up from Egypt. Instead, whether from a lack of stomach or an abundance of greed, Saul spared King Agag and preserved the best of the Amalekites' livestock for sacrifice. As punishment, God went further and rejected Saul as Israel's king. Saul's disobedience seems a little bit more palatable than Jonah's. Saul seems like he had good intentions in both of these cases. But if we look closer and push aside whatever good intentions we think Saul might have had, we can see that his core motivations were still selfish. Saul didn't wait for Samuel because he selfishly feared losing his leadership over the people, and he didn't utterly destroy the Amalekites because he saw more merit in being able to offer sacrifices of their stock, and perhaps he wanted the glory of returning with a conquered king. And of course, in response to that, in response to Saul's selfishness there, we have Samuel's famous rebuke in verse 22 of chapter 15. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Withholding our obedience from God is our most selfish act. By doing so, we fail to acknowledge Him as our Creator. We cast aside His provision for us, and we reject His kingship over us. By selfishly substituting our will for His, we are trading the steadfast plan of the most supreme being, of the most supreme and powerful God, for the transient whim of a created being. Jesus offers us the ultimate example of unselfish obedience in Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46. I'll turn there and read that. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And he again came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Here Jesus selfishly sets aside his will to avoid the cup of suffering on the cross, praying three times before he was betrayed for God's will to be done. Given this example of self-denial in the face of such suffering, it should be no trouble for us as emulators of Christ to similarly set aside our own will as we face relatively trivial trials in this life. Let's move on to the second chapter of Jonah. Here we find Jonah in the belly of the fish, having received the punishment for his selfish disobedience. He is at an all-time low. From the belly of the fish, Jonah prays a very beautiful and penitent prayer. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I found that during my most difficult times, my prayer life really tends to kick into high gear. During good times, when my difficulties are limited to things like worrying about the food getting cold, my prayers cool off a little. In my mind, this is another demonstration of selfishness. Jonah's prayer in chapter 2 wasn't selfish. It was the ideal response to the situation in which he found himself. Jonah was in need of God's mercy at that point, and he petitioned God quite appropriately, in my estimation. I think the selfishness that we see is the lack of prayer in chapter 1. Jonah had the opportunity to ask for God's guidance before he ran toward Tarshish. Jonah could have prayed to God for boldness to speak out against Nineveh. Jonah could have even prayed to God to spare him and his shipmates during the tempest. Instead, Jonah waited until he was at his lowest low to approach God. How often are we willing to wait until we feel absolutely powerless in a situation, like we have no moves left to go to God in prayer? Praying in those situations is great. But waiting to pray only in those situations is selfishness. When we approach God in prayer, we acknowledge that we are insufficient in and of ourselves. We also acknowledge that the blessings that we do have come from Him. God intends for prayer to be an open line of communication, like a well-traveled path that's worn from use. Sometimes we treat prayer like 911. For emergencies only. I'm going to tell a story on one of my sons. I won't tell you which son because I don't want to embarrass him, but you might be able to guess. We were all driving along one day, and it was either spring or an unseasonably warm late winter day. There was no cloud in the sky. It was well above freezing. And all of a sudden, out of the back seat, somebody pipes up and says, "When are you going to get me a sled?" To my knowledge, this was completely unprompted. There was no previous conversation about sledding, and there hadn't been any significant snowfall in some time. And my first thought was how glad I was that my parents weren't there. Because I remember saying similar things with a similar attitude when I was several times when I was younger. But my second thought was how much that seems like that's our attitude towards God. From time to time, it seems like we treat God like he's running some sort of blessing vending machine that we can just put in our prayers and out pop these blessings, like it's some sort of exchange. It's not only selfish for us to view God as just the satisfier of our fleshly whims, if we'll only pray, but it also belittles him in our own minds. James 4:3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Paul opens many of his letters to various congregations by telling them that he is praying for them. We covered this in class. Or that he is giving thanks for them. Paul probably didn't get a chance to witness the fruit that his prayers bore for many of those congregations. But I can't help but think that his prayers for those brethren had great effect. I also can't help but think that our prayers for the brethren would have similar effect. We know in the information age, it's easy for us to know that there are brethren all around the world that need our prayers. Our prayer lives should be unselfish, not just limited to when we need some divine favor or have exhausted all options and need to phone a friend. Through prayer, we have an opportunity to glorify God on a constant basis, to thank him for his infinite mercies and innumerable blessings, to petition for his guidance, which we need, and to bolster the church and hasten Christ's return. At the end of chapter 2, God has mercy on Jonah. He hears his prayer. He delivers him from the belly of the fish and once again sends Jonah on his way to Nineveh. This time Jonah goes, and he cries out against the city. Upon hearing Jonah prophesy against the city, the people of Nineveh repent, they're remorseful, and they cry out to God for mercy. God sees their repentance, and he hears their cries, and he relents from their destruction. That brings us to chapter 4. Here in chapter 4, we see Jonah at his most selfish. Upon finding out that God had relented from destroying the Ninevites, Jonah essentially throws a temper tantrum. Jonah understood that God was merciful and basically cites God's merciful nature as the reason he didn't want to come preach to Nineveh in the first place. If we look back in chapter 1, we see that before their repentance, Nineveh must have been a place of considerable wickedness for them to be singled out from among the other pagan cities of the region. It may be that Jonah felt like they were unworthy of God's mercy, or that God's favor was reserved only for Israel, or that the Ninevites were just so deplorable that Jonah just wanted to see them destroyed. Jonah seemed to think that he could somehow withhold God's mercy from the Ninevites by not preaching to them. Jonah further showed how selfish he was by being angry that God was merciful to them when they cried out, even though God had just delivered Jonah when he cried out from the belly of the fish. By my count, God shows mercy to Jonah at least 3 times in the whole book, and possibly more. First, God shows mercy to Jonah by preparing the fish to swallow him and not just allowing Jonah to drown. Then God shows mercy by delivering him from the belly of the fish. Then I also believe that God showed mercy to Jonah the 2 times that Jonah wishes for death in chapter 4 by not complying with that request. But still Jonah was angry that God relented from their destruction. Think about that. How selfish is that? Do we try to be selfish with God's mercy, as if it were something for us to grant or withhold as we wish? God has been exceedingly merciful towards us. We have a similar responsibility to Jonah. We are sent out to the world to preach a message. Have we decided that some are unworthy of God's mercy and grace? Who are our Ninevites? Are there groups of people that we find so deplorable that we would just like to sit back and watch them be destroyed, like Jonah did outside of Nineveh? Would we be angry, like Jonah, if God was merciful to those we deem unworthy? I know that I have run across people that I felt like preaching the gospel to would be a waste of time. Imagine how different the book of Acts would be if Peter had decided that it wasn't worth his time to preach the gospel to Cornelius. As we spread the gospel, we will encounter people that we aren't comfortable with. We are going to run into some people that live lifestyles that we find abhorrent. That doesn't change the fact that we were once in sin ourselves. And that doesn't change the fact that they are still in need of Jesus, and we are the chosen vessel to deliver that message. As a parent, and as someone who was greatly privileged to grow up in close proximity to the church, I feel a great responsibility to raise my children in a manner that will make accepting Christ and joining the church a very easy decision. It was an incredibly easy decision for me, and I feel like I owe it to my children to make it easy for them as well. But that's not my only responsibility. God expects me to sow the seed of the gospel further than just my own household. It's easy for us to get comfortable inside this incubator around all these unselfish people that love us so much, and forget that there are people out there in danger of God's judgment that are ignorant of their situation and ignorant of the solution. We have that knowledge, and we can't selfishly keep it to ourselves. We have another instance of Jonah's selfishness in chapter 4. God provides a plant as a shade for Jonah while he was waiting to see what would happen to Nineveh. When the plant died, Jonah became so angry that he wanted to die. And in this case, God points out Jonah's selfishness, comparing Jonah's concern for the vine with his concern for the Ninevites. This must have been very silly to watch, and it must have been very humbling for Jonah to write about. Jonah had placed a higher value on his own comfort, on the plant that was shading his head, than he did on the lives of 120,000 Ninevites. That is the epitome of selfishness. We need to take care that we don't fall into a similar trap. We should not put our own personal comfort over the need to preach the gospel. This applies to physical and social comfort. There have been times, even with people that I was familiar with, times that I saw open opportunities, that I watched those opportunities just come and go because it was just going to be awkward. That's selfishness. That's my own selfishness. In reality, the message of the cross is urgent, and the people who need to hear it are in danger. If someone's house were on fire, we wouldn't wait for a convenient place to slip it into conversation. We'd make a point to bring it up right away. The last passage I want to look at is Romans chapter 5. And I just want to read verses 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We must not forget that we were all lost in sin, like the Ninevites. Christ was willing to offer himself unselfishly for us while we were still sinful. It is imperative that we set aside our selfishness so that others can partake of this generous gift. Instead of thinking that my Ninevites are unworthy of Christ's sacrifice, I need to flip my thinking. I need to be of the mindset that if his blood can cover all of my sins, then it must be able to cover their sins as well. At this time, I'm going to shift gears, and it may seem so violently that I shift gears that it's a little bit discordant. But if you haven't partaken of Christ's sacrifice, you need to think about yourself this morning. I took a refresher course on first aid and CPR this last week, and one thing that we talked about is when the body goes into shock, the brain, and this seems selfish, but the brain starts to shut down other parts of the body. But the brain does that as a method of self-preservation. Because if the brain dies, then the rest of the body is just lost. If you're outside of Christ, thinking about yourself, thinking about your own condition, thinking about your own state as you stand before God, it isn't selfish. It's self-preservation. It's important. It's something that if you don't take care of this, then your soul could be lost. You're in danger. We want to make you aware of that. We want to make you aware of the solution that Jesus came and offered himself as a sacrifice for sins, for your sins, for our sins, and that you can take advantage of that. You can be washed in the blood. If you come forward, confess him before men, and are baptized for the remission of your sins. This is an invitation that we always like to offer right now, but it's not just open now. It's something that if you decide later, call someone, talk to someone. We can help you with this at any time, but specifically now as we stand and sing.